You can open your Bibles, if you would, please, to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 3. And in your bulletin is a worksheet that you might like to use to follow along our message today. The curse, that's what we're talking about in Genesis 3. The curse changes everything. Everything. Even the best things we know in this life are changed by it, including vacations. I remember a couple of years ago, our family went to the IFCA convention in Cincinnati in the Kentucky side, and it was great that we could all go because Kentucky is where my mother's family is from, and I wanted to show my kids places I used to vacation at, and so we went to see Mammoth Cave, and then we drove across the state, and we went to a place you've maybe not heard of unless you remember my using this as an illustration, and that is Cumberland Falls. Cumberland Falls, the Niagara of the South, largest waterfalls in the southern states, the only falls in the world that consistently, predictably gets a moonbow when there's a full moon. There's a moonbow that casts over the falls. I'd heard about the moonbow all my life. My mother, who grew up not far from there, had never seen it before. Honeymooners would schedule their ceremonies and their times together in hopes of seeing the moonbow. Photographers would hone their skills on taking images of the moonbow, but I'd never seen it. Our last night at the falls, I went down around 9 o'clock just to hear the water rush, and I didn't expect that I would see it. The full moon was still over a week away. But as I peered into the mist, to my surprise, my shock and joy, it started to form. And after about 5 minutes, there it is, the fully formed moonbow, and it would go on to shine for many hours more. At the lodge, they told me later on that it does show up early sometimes, early in the month, but they don't advertise it because they can't guarantee it, and then people get mad that they booked their lodging and didn't get to see it. Well, my plan was to go back up to the lodge, relieve Heidi so she could drive down, so I'd watch the kids and she could go see the moonbow herself. But that was not to be. Things were amiss. One of our girls had hit her head on a nightstand in the room and was bleeding profusely. And Heidi had called the front desk and tried to get ice. It was a different building and no one had come after a long time. Cell phones didn't work there. I didn't know any of this was happening, and as I parked the car and walked down to the cabin, I was about halfway down when I saw something on the bottom steps on the landing. It was a snake with its head erect. And I paused and thought, it's probably not best for me to go that way. I started looking for another way around. I'd go around this way, and then I looked over there, and there was another snake in the grass even closer to me. So I went back up to the car, and it turned out that they were copperheads. I went back to the SUV, and texting did work, and I started to text Heidi, don't come outside, there's snakes outside. And all of a sudden, I see the door of the cabin open, and it's Heidi. I don't know what's going on in there, and she's frantic, and she says, one of the kids hit their head. And she starts to go, I said, there's snakes there. And she's thinking, who cares about snakes? My daughter has hit her head. And she runs right over the snakes and comes up to me and explains what's going on. And I explain to her, there's snakes. I don't care about snakes. There's snakes right there. You just ran over snakes. Fortunately, they slithered away. I did get a picture of one before she'd come out, and I showed it to the folks at the front desk, and they said, that is a copperhead. Well, that kind of changed the whole memory of that part of the trip, you know? Here's this pleasant time, this pleasant place, and the head gets busted open, and there's poisonous snakes outside our cabin. I remember asking them at the desk, I said, so what do we do if they come back? Like, if we get bit, there's no hospital anywhere around there. And he said, pray. It was really, really helpful. It's the reason it's not a national park. The curse changes everything. The peace of the world is affected by it. Our interactions with the wild are affected by it. Our interactions with each other are affected by it. The curse changes everything. But there's good news, even in the midst of the bad news. Part of that good news is that the curse doesn't destroy everything. And there is a cure for the curse. And it's hinted at, even in this portion. And even before the cure is applied, we find in this passage that God's care for his creatures is still there. Woven into this famous passage about the first curse ever uttered in Scripture, we see signs of God's relief and God's restoration. These two chapters, Genesis 2 and 3, teach us about man's corruption of God's good creation and God's curse and the gracious cure for mankind. We've studied together the creation of man for the garden and the corruption of the world through disobedience, how that serpent came in with its slick temptation, and then the sorry fall of the first couple, verses 1 through 7. Last time we were in this passage, we began looking at verse 8 and following, the curse of God on the corrupted world. There was this frightening confrontation as they heard the sound of the Lord coming to them, I think, in the first appearance of wrath in the Bible. And then there are two formal interrogations. God interrogates the man in verses 9 through 12, and then he interrogates the woman. And following that, that brings us to our text for this morning, verses 14 to 19. Three pronouncements of curse. Three pronouncements of curse. The curses began in verse 14, and we'll read down through verse 19. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman, he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Three pronouncements of curse. One on the serpent, one on the woman, one on the man. The blessedness that began this story in chapter 2, the beauty of the garden and the peace of that, is largely lost, reversed. And yet each of these curses, woven into each of these curses, are also some graces. Graces that mitigate against the curse. They limit the curse. The curse is not as bad as it could be. Let's think about the serpent. The serpent is cursed, and there is there's talk about this ongoing war between the woman and her offspring and the serpent and its offspring. But in the end, we find the serpent is going to be crushed. The woman, though she will have great difficulty and troubles will be multiplied with reference to her family, she still has her husband. And then the man, though his work will become much more difficult, he still has his work. And right after this story, verse 20, we see that there's still something of the beauty of husband and wife together. Verse 20, "Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living." There's still grace at work. There will be trouble with all of these things, but the curse doesn't make things as bad as possible. The curses, interestingly, are revealed in the reverse order of the discussion that happened before. Remember, God first spoke to the man, and the man blamed the woman, and God spoke to the woman, and the woman blamed the snake, and God spoke to, and then now the curse goes in reverse order to the snake, and then to the woman, and then to the man. The curse against the serpent is talked about in verses 14 and 15. And the curse is essentially that he will be vanquished in the war of the ages. Notice with me the severity of the curse at the beginning of verse 14. "The Lord God said to the serpent, Because you've done this, cursed are you more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. Did you notice that the Lord does not ask any questions of the serpent? He asked Adam, where are you? And who told you you're naked? He asked his wife, Eve, what have you done? He doesn't ask the serpent anything. He is accountable to God, but in a different way than the man and the woman. There's nothing redemptive said to the snake. It has nothing to learn from the Lord. There's no grace mingled into the curse that he will experience, though there is grace for those that he opposes. Cursed are you. It's the first time this word shows up in the Bible, although the idea had been warned about before. 55 times in the Bible this word is used, most of them in the Torah. It's interesting that this word rhymes with the word for crafty back in verse 1. Back in verse 1, we're told that the serpent was more crafty. And I shared with you how that word arum rhymed with the word for naked. It also rhymes with the word for cursed. The serpent was arum, more crafty. Now he is more cursed, arur. One letter different, a couple letters different. Implied in this curse on the serpent is also a curse on all of the animals as well. Did you notice that phrase, more than the other animals? It could even be translated, you are most cursed of all the animals. The word cattle here refers to livestock of any kind, not just cows, but any kind of domesticated animals. Goats, sheep, cows, dogs, anything that is normally domesticated. Even within the garden, there was a difference between animals that were used for work and animals that were just left to be. And then beasts of the field is a phrase that means wild animals. Beasts are just left on their own. Both categories of animals fall under a curse because of what happened in the garden. But the serpent is more cursed. Paul talks about this, how the creation had been put under a curse even though it didn't do anything. Romans 8:20, the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. This curse on the serpent had an impact on all of creation. Now, does this mean that serpents, snakes, are to be viewed by us as intrinsically evil? That we ought not have them as pets, that we ought not to be played with them, and if we do, there's something wrong with us? And the answer to that would be no. There is a unique curse on this particular serpent. And most people, of course, do have a natural aversion to snakes. Some people get past that and come to like them. But it doesn't mean that we need to avoid all contact with snakes or that snake handlers are particularly devilish. No, because all animals are cursed. Even your dog, even the cow you may eat this afternoon, and the chickens, they're all under the curse. The very ground we walk on is cursed. We're not commanded to avoid it. Remember, this snake here, this serpent that has slithered into the garden, is unique among all creatures. It seems as if, and we don't know exactly how this happens, but it seems as if Satan had taken possession of this one particular creature. The curse here extends beyond the serpent to the spirit which was motivating it. The serpent becomes a type of the devil. That doesn't mean, though, that snakes are intrinsically satanic. Likewise, the baby sheep, the lamb, would become a type of Christ, but it doesn't mean that lambs are intrinsically holy or righteous. The severity of the curse is discussed here, more cursed than any of these other creatures. And note with me now in the middle of the verse, the curse is disgrace. The curse is disgrace. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. On your belly you will go. This is a general word for motion. You could even render it here as crawl or slither. This doesn't prove, by the way, doesn't mean necessarily that the serpent had legs before this curse was uttered. Maybe so, maybe. But it's not airtight that that's the case. It's not the only way to read it. And the reason I say this is because in the ancient world, many people were afraid of snakes, and they would sometimes hire priests and prophets and snake charmers to cast spells to get snakes to go away. And these spells, we have copies of these kinds of things, they would say things to them like, go away on your belly. And the idea is that when a snake is down on the ground, it's not a threat. Snakes are a threat when they raise up, when they coil, when they're ready to strike. On your belly you will go, maybe more an expression about you are on the run. You're banished. You must get out. Obviously, there's an indication of them being unwanted, some sort of distrust. The curse is not so much about a change in the way of its locomotion as it is the idea of continual banishment. It will forever be estranged. It will continually be on the run or on the slide, I suppose we have to say. It doesn't mean that the snake will never strike, but it's never welcome and always needing to get away. And the next phrase makes clear that there's a kind of disgrace that's involved in this curse. And dust you will eat all the days of your life. Now, almost everyone understands that this is a metaphorical phrase. The Lord is not changing the diet of snakes here. They don't literally eat dust. We have all kinds of expressions in English that are like this, you know, licking the dust, eat dirt, you know, and usually we have metaphors where I'm running ahead of you and now the dirt's flying in your face. You're not literally eating it. There are phrases like this throughout the Old Testament that are about humiliation. Psalm 72, verse 9, which is a prayer for Israel's king, ultimately has application to Christ. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Isaiah talks about the glory of the millennium. Isaiah 65, 25. The wolf and lamb will graze together. The lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Micah 7, verse 17, speaking about the enemies of the nations. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses to the Lord our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. The language of this curse is appropriate to speak of eating, even though it's not literal diet change, because the temptation involved food, didn't it? This fruit of the tree is good. It will do something good and great for you. He tempted the woman to eat forbidden fruit, and now he'll be made to eat the dirt in another sense. And then we see in verse 15 the eventual outcome. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Enmity is a word related to animosity, hostility, related to the word for enemy. Most women have a natural fear of snakes, and plenty of men do. In fact, in our household, I think I'm a little bit more skittish about them than my wife is. She likes to run over them, apparently. But this animosity goes beyond this physical serpent, again, to the spirit that was animating it. Between your seed and her seed, speaking to the serpent, your seed. This is a tremendously important line because it indicates that while there'd been a conflict of sorts between the woman and the serpent, she didn't understand that it was a contest, but that what began there is something that's going to continue down through the ages. It's going to go on for future generations. Your seed and her seed, more specifically, your offspring and her offspring. The woman would soon have offspring. The very next story in the Bible is about Adam and Eve having children. And Eve will be so excited. I think she has hopes that maybe this child will do better than they have done. Maybe this child will be the one who'll crush the serpent's head. And it turns out very differently than she had hoped. The concept of seed or offspring in the Bible is a huge theme. Perhaps on some Sunday night we'll come to visit that. Snakes, of course, give birth as well. And the spirit behind this serpent has a sort of offspring. Satan has his associates. and he has his depraved human followers. Jesus famously said that the false spiritual leaders of his day were a generation of vipers. He said in John 8:44, "You are of your father, the devil," speaking to the false religious leaders, "and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies." They, these religious people, were of the seed of the serpent. The offspring of the serpent has been active in opposing the children of Eve since the garden. Especially the godly line, the godly descendants of Eve, have really faced his venom. And you see this hostility in the very next generation, where sin is depicted as a creature crouching at the door waiting to consume Cain, as Cain then will kill his brother. I love the promise that's made at the end of verse 15. "He, the offspring of the woman, shall bruise you on the head." He, the offspring. It could be translated as it, more generally, the offspring, whoever they are. But it's interesting that there is an ancient tradition of understanding this to refer not to offspring in general, but to one descendant in particular. The old Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible, the Septuagint, when it translated this verse, had a choice. It could translate it as it or he. Hebrew doesn't have a word for it. It's one word for he and it is the same. But the Greek has one, and it translated it here as he, understanding it to be a person. And even going back to the second century, Christian interpreters have understood this to be a veiled reference to Christ. The first glimpse at the gospel. It's sometimes called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. He will bruise you. Actually, I'm going to suggest we translate this Hebrew word a little differently. Bruise might be misleading. Bruise could suggest a mild wounding. My daughter had a bruise on her head when she hit the corner table in the hotel room, but it wasn't a fatal blow. This word can also mean to crush or to strike. It's the same word used in the next line. "You shall bruise and you shall strike him on the heel." I think strike works best in both of these cases. "He shall strike you on the head and you shall strike him on the heel." This assumes the position of the serpent down low. It's interesting that here the subject, it doesn't say that the seed of the serpent will strike him, the offspring of the serpent, but you. Suggests, doesn't prove, but suggests there's something different about the serpent that's being spoken about. There's a shift here to the serpent himself who lives on from generation to generation. Now, a blow to the heel might not seem all that dangerous to us. If you get the choice, well, you take a blow to the head or a blow to the heel, I'll gladly take a blow to the heel. But if the snake is venomous, a blow to the heel can be very dangerous. Yet, as the serpent strikes the heel of this descendant of Eve, he at the same time receives a crushing blow to his head. Our Savior took such a blow from the serpent. It looked as if it was a fatal strike. In fact, he did die, though he was not defeated by death. In fact, he turned death inside out and rose victorious from the dead and has dealt a crushing blow to the serpent. It is interesting that the New Testament never quotes this passage with direct reference to Jesus, but it does apply it to Jesus' followers. Maybe Jesus has this passage in mind in Luke 10, verse 19. 70 disciples had gone out for a short-term mission. And it was a short-term mission unlike anything we do today. They were given miraculous power to heal the sick, raise the dead, cast out demons. And they came back rejoicing, "Lord, even the demons are obedient to us." And the Lord tells them, "Well, you haven't seen anything. I saw Satan fall And he says, "Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you." And then tells them, "But you should rejoice more in this, that your names are written in the book of life." Maybe Jesus has Genesis 3 in mind when he says authority to tread on serpents and scorpions. Paul definitely has this verse in mind when he ends his letter to the Roman Christians. He says in Romans 16, verse 20, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet." The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. The "soon" was, I think, not about anything particular in their church's life, but about the soon coming of Christ, where they would experience the fullness of victory. We're told, interestingly, in Psalm 100, verse 10, Psalm 100, verse 10, in a poetic description of the victory of Messiah, verse 6, "He will judge among the nations, he will fill them with corpses, he will shatter the chief men over a broad country." Literally, "he will crush the head over a broad country." It may be that that psalm is looking back to Genesis 3. The victory of Messiah finally crushing the head, the defeating blow. We share in the victory of Christ over the serpent, our enemy. We have his power. We have his promise of his presence, that we will be overcomers in the end. And while we may have skirmishes and hardships and difficulties, there is no doubt about the outcome, because there is one descendant of the woman who will deal the final blow. There is grace promised even here in the midst of the curse. Come with me to verse 16. We have time to look in Genesis 3 at the second curse, the one given to the woman. The curse against the woman. And the curse entails this: that she will be weary in the work of the family. Weary in the work of the family. Note with me, please, the curse's certainty. And I'm going to suggest a slightly different translation in verse 16. Verse 16, "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children." The Hebrew text here is better translated, not "I will greatly multiply," but "I will surely multiply." Surely, certainly multiply. The New American Standard has done greatly. Some of our Bibles, like the ESV, have "I will surely multiply your pain." Surely. That's a better reading of the Hebrew grammar in this spot. It doesn't mean that she'd already had pain and now it's going to be worse. It's that she will definitely feel a difference. This is something that has marked motherhood, of course, all throughout the ages. This difficulty in bringing new life into the world. And not just bringing life into the world, but even the whole realm of motherhood. This curse strikes right at the uniqueness of her being. Adam will say of her that she is Eve, which means something like life. She's the embodiment of life, the mother of all the living, verse 20 will tell us. So it begins by speaking about the certainty of the curse, and then talks about the sphere of the curse. The curse's sphere for her is all about family formation. And I want you to note that it's not just about childbirth. It actually goes quite a bit beyond that. "I will surely multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children." There are some complex things that are said here. Firstly, there are two different words for pain that are used, and they're not quite the same. And then the word childbirth is actually not the word for childbirth. This is an interpretive translation that the New American Standard has given us. The first word for pain, "I will surely multiply your pain," is a word usually not used for physical pain, but for mental pain, anxiety, anguish. It's about the anguish of uncertainty. It's not the contractions. It's the second word for pain that's used for physical pain, the giving of birth. And of course, that pain is infamous. in the past 50 years, we have seen a revolution in the ability to reduce pain and to aid in childbirth. And thank the Lord for that. There is nothing sinful about preventative pain treatments in giving birth. Some women have falsely labored under the idea, well, it's wrong for me to take any pain pills during this because this is what God said I'm supposed to do. Well, there's a lot of other things in the curse that we work to mitigate against as well. Now, there's nothing wrong in taking preventative pain measures. But even with all of our advances in the last half century, it is still a very risky business. It is a passage like no other. But now back with me to the first line. Your pain in childbirth. Literally, the Hebrew text is, I will surely multiply your anguish, mental anguish, and your conception. It's not childbirth, it's the word conception. I will multiply two things, your anguish and your conception. It's not anguish in conception. Most of us know that's not the way that works. Conception's not a painful thing. It seems to mean that human conception, the beginning of the birth process, is something that's now sped up. Maybe this is actually a grace. It's something that offsets now death, which looms over them. There's going to be new life coming more quickly. Here is a little bit of care from God woven into the curse, grace inserted into the grim new realities. But there's still sorrow associated with conception and everything that's related to it. Again, it's not that the act of conceiving is cursed or that it's sad or it's sinful. This verse does not imply that conception, conceiving children, is some act of sin. It doesn't prohibit any kind of joy in marital intimacy. This phrase has been misused by some to say that women who enjoy intimacy, there's something depraved about them because that's violating the normal order of things. That's a misunderstanding of this phrase. The term conception here is used as the beginning of a whole process of things. That's why the New American Standard has said childbirth. They're taking conception to be the beginning of a whole process. My problem with that translation is it doesn't go far enough. It's not just from conception to birth, but conception to the whole formation of the family. Parenting begins in conception, and it goes on to birthing, continues through nurturing and raising them up. And there is a lot of joy in all of that. But in a fallen world, there's also a lot of sorrow in all of that. The world is hostile. And when you bring your little one into the world, you are also begetting a sinner. And that's what David meant when he said, in sin my mother conceived me. Not that she did something wrong when she conceived him, but it was the birth of a new sinner. Just look at how this would come about in Eve's life. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're told the man had relations with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. So excited. And what sorrow it would turn to in just a few verses. And yet, for all the pain, there's still more grace. There is pain in the birthing process as well, but it's not just that. It's on all those things related to the formation of the family. The end of the verse, I'm going to end with a little bit of controversy, the woman's consolation. I understand the end of verse 16 to be an offsetting grace, not part of the curse. The woman's consolation is the bond of love and leadership. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. Now, this end of the verse has been read, interpreted in probably four different ways. And you have no doubt heard different ones, and I've probably said it in different ways too. There's one view is that the desire this woman has is bad, and the ruling the husband has is good. Another approach says, you know, the desire that she has is good, she wants to be with her husband, and his rulership is bad. He's oppressive. Then there's the view that says her desire is bad, she wants to dominate him, and his rule is bad. It's all bad. And then there's the view that I've come to take that her desire is good and his rule is good. She still wants to be with her husband, despite all of the difficulty, despite the hardship, and he's still there to lead her. The word for rule here does not have to mean oppressive ruling. It's different from the word used in chapter 1 when the Lord tells them to be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, and subdue it. That's a different word than this word. I think you can make a case that the rule that the husband is supposed to be the good, godly kind of leading, even before the fall, Adam was the leader of Eve. The idea of male leadership is not something that started at the fall. Now, I will certainly grant you that the fall messes with everything. It does mess with our desires, and it does mess with our leadership. Men can be overbearing leaders. Women can have improper desires, wanting the wrong things. But I think in this spot, the idea is that there's a mitigating grace. Yes, family formation is going to be hard, but the essence of family unity is still available. When Paul describes male leadership in the church, by the way, he doesn't appeal to what happened in the fall first. He first appeals to the order that God set up in creation before the fall. There's a grace at work here, though, of course, sin can corrupt it. When we come to verses 17 to 19, we'll see that, yes, there is curse for Adam, but there's still grace woven into it as well. Three pronouncements of curses. Curse on the serpent, he's vanquished in the war of the ages. The curse on the woman, she's weary in the work of the family. And next time we'll see the curse on the man. He's weary in the work of the land. The curse changes everything. Every ill, every hardship that humanity faces in this world, directly or indirectly, goes back to the curse. We live in a Genesis 3, 14 through 19 world. At the beginning of the message, I shared with you a strange encounter I had with snakes in Kentucky. There's another detail about the Moonbow trip I didn't share with you. Before I knew about all of the problems with the bleeding head and the snakes outside, I was out at the falls standing in awe for a few moments, and then I felt something funny right here on my face, and I reached up and I had a nosebleed, really bad nosebleed. I'd started to get one early. I get one every 4 or 5 years. It's a very rare thing for me, but we'd been on a tour in some place and something in the air just got me, and well, here I was seeing this once-in-a-lifetime thing and just rejoicing in the sight, and blood gushing out. It didn't quite ruin my time, but it shortened it, and it took some of the sweetness out of it. That's the way it is in a sin-cursed world. The best this life has to offer is tainted. It's limited. And you know, when we come to moments of realization about that, it's actually a grace, because it makes us yearn for something more, something eternal, something that is unfading, uncorrupted, untainted. And that's promised to us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that there is with him in the eternal day a life untainted. There is no longer, as Revelation says, there is no more any curse. Father, we thank you for the good news that the curse, as real as it is and as hard as it is, isn't as bad as it could be, and that your care for us is still evident in this world, and even more wonderfully, that the cure has been revealed. The rainbow reminds us of your promise, and the moonbow too, of the victory that you provide. We thank you, Lord, that there is one we know who is victorious over the serpent, and he makes us victorious over him and secures to us many great and precious promises revealed in the gospel. So, Lord, as we make our way through this sin-cursed world day by day and deal with its effects, small and great, may we hold on to the promise of the victor, the ultimate seed of the woman, Jesus Christ the righteous, who accomplishes for us what we could not do, reversing the curse and bringing us again into everlasting blessedness through him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.